Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. My brothers, my sisters. Often when we read the scripture, we get the sense that we're missing something. What were the gestures that accompanied the words that we read? What facial expression fleshed out the meaning? When is irony present, and when should you read the words straight? Jesus is teaching and making his way toward Jerusalem in this middle section of Luke's gospel, and in the text appointed for this, the very first day of the new academic year. And then someone asks him a question, and there's a lot of information missing. The text just says, "Tis," someone. The unnamed, nondescript questioner asks something that could flow out of a lot of different motives. It could come from evangelistic concern, from personal uncertainty, theological debate, idle curiosity. Are those who are being saved few? No specific modifiers accompany the question to let us know what kind of a question this really is. But this text, at least, as we consider it closely, does not leave us in doubt. For we have Jesus' answer, or rather, Jesus' non-answer to the question. If the question had been valid, if it had been meant to be read straight, if you will, a valid answer would be something like few, or many, or perhaps none of your business, follow me. But Jesus does not answer the question that is asked. Rather, he brings this unnamed man up short, and he calls him to basics, and not just him alone. But his words speak to all of those who are journeying with Jesus to Jerusalem. You can almost miss that in the English if you pass by the comment that Jesus answered and said to them, not him. But all of the verbs in Jesus' response are plural. You, plural, strive to enter. You, plural, will begin to say, open to us. And he will say to you, plural, I do not know whence you are. The question was not a good question. There was something wrong with the heart that asked it. And Jesus' words are a warning and a call to spiritual vigilance, to keeping one's eye on the goal on the last day, on the judgment day. From Jesus' answer, we learn that the man's question was wrong-headed, that it flowed from curiosity or intellectual manipulation when he should have been keeping first things first. Here we are. And as strange as it might sound to say it, being here in this place at Concordia Seminary makes us extremely vulnerable to the kinds of temptation that were at work in the man who questions Jesus in our text. This is a place where it's actually possible to begin to assume the basic stuff. And then let's move on to things that are more interesting and more stimulating topics. We ponder profound questions of theology and truth and this place, and well, we should, and certainly we must. We debate controversial issues in this place and discover that others here or elsewhere in the church will not always agree with us. We seek excellence, and we strive to advance in our knowledge and our abilities and our skills, and to this we are called in this place. But year after year, I hear it and I feel it. The lament that somehow this place, with its pressure, can actually have a withering effect on one's own personal spiritual life. And year after year, you can see it, you can feel it. Debate and discussion often turns into disdain for a brother in Christ. Honest disagreement far too often gives rise to gossip and insult and mockery and the assassination of character. And the search for deep understanding and knowledge of the Word of God and the saving gospel of Christ in our heads can actually begin to displace the simple and joyful experience of the Word of God and the saving gospel of Christ in our hearts. Now, don't get me wrong. This is a place to work hard with our heads. Just try to get an A from me. I double dog dare you. But this is also a place where first things must be first. A place where we must always see ourselves as pilgrims on the journey, journeying with Jesus toward the goal, moving toward the last day and the narrow door through which one must enter in order to inherit eternal life. And I can think of no better way to begin the academic year at Concordia Seminary than for these words of Jesus in our text to call us to be Christians, to call us to follow Him, to call each of us and all of us to strive to enter the narrow door. Why does the Lord say strive, struggle? It's because we walk in danger all the way. It's because Satan will certainly not leave Christ's baptized and believing people alone, and because Satan certainly will not leave us alone here in this place where God desires to shape men into pastors and missionaries and leaders for the church against which Satan's forces will never ultimately prevail. The enemy will be here, around us, and all too often among us, to distract us and trip us up and lead us astray. It is simply a fact that we are on the journey for the people of God that will end only on the day when the great banquet begins, when with Abram, Isaac, and Jacob we feast at table in the reign of God. Jesus says, strive, because the danger is very real, and the journey continues. But strive how? Strive for what? The answer is the opposite of what we might normally think. Strive to be last. Strive to be least. Strive to be nothing. Jesus said, there are last ones who will be first, and there are first ones who will be last. To strive to enter is a striving at all for us because of God's way of working, because of God's way of saving, because God's journey for us is the reverse of what we would normally do. He'll have to teach us how. To be last. To know that of myself I would be nothing, and I could do nothing, and that there is nothing about which to brag, and no achievement about which to boast. For what do I have that God has not first given to me? And so if there is wisdom, or learning, or insight, or success, it says so little about me because I am last. It says nothing about me. It says everything about my God. Strive to be last. And let God make you first. How Jesus delights to speak in this way. How Luke's gospel is filled with this gospel proclamation. Mary rejoices that through the promised birth of her Savior Son, God has pulled down the mighty from their thrones and exalted those of low estate. Simeon, filled with the Spirit, prophesies that Jesus is appointed for the falling and the rising of many in Israel. Jesus reveals that whoever exalts himself before God will be humbled. But whoever humbles himself, God will exalt. Strive to do nothing, for God seeks to do it all, and God has done it all. Our journey as Christians, our work and life here in this place, all comes about because of what God has done for us and because of what God is doing for us, even to this very day. The unnamed questioner was journeying with Jesus. And Jesus, the text says, was making his journey to Jerusalem. To get to the narrow door, you first pass through the city gates of Jerusalem, where Jesus enters as the true King of Israel, though the nation knows it not. To sit at table with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the reign of God, you first marvel and believe as Jesus sits at table with his disciples in the upper room and gives them a meal that is the fruit of his suffering and death, a meal that continues to forgive our sins and keep us on the journey to this very day. To enter through the door of life on the last day means that first we gaze in wonder at Christ, who does not enter, Christ, who was shut out for us, who was numbered among the transgressors and treated like a sinner. In truth, God the Father treated him like sin itself. For he bore our sins in his body, and he took them away, and he died for you. And then God his Father raised him from the dead. And from Jesus, who journeyed to Jerusalem for us, the good news goes out. We have the forgiveness of sins, the peace from God that keeps us on the journey to the narrow door. To strive to enter means that God's word, so powerfully present in this place, each day will lead us to repentance over our sin. It means that God's gospel of the great reversal brought about by Jesus, so wonderfully present in this place, will lift us up and stand us on our feet as those whom God has loved, as those whom Christ has forgiven, as those who walk in the way that leads to eternal life. I can remember once being asked this question. What's the most important quality that you need to possess as a pastor? I also remember the answer, and I believe it still. Be a Christian. To repent of sin, to rejoice and glory and exult in a Savior, to hear his call to follow. We begin another year of study and formation together, and by the grace of God, together in this place, we will be Christians. Amen. Glory be to the Father, and to the Son, and to the Holy Ghost, as it was in the beginning, is now, and ever shall be, world without end. Amen.